it is necessary to both interpret the Bible and then apply it to our own lives. We don't want to just go to application, where the only goal of the study is to, God talking directly to us. If we don't understand its original setting, we might misapply something. On the other hand, we do need to go beyond accurate interpretation where we obey it. In our study last week of Hebrews chapter 4, verse 2, we had this phrase, "The word they heard did not profit because it was not united by faith in those who heard." There's such a thing as understanding the Bible correctly, but it does not profit because there wasn't any intention of obeying it. There wasn't any intention of practicing it. There wasn't any intention of following through. The reaction was intellectual only and not one where there is obedience and a full application to what is being said. We want both. We can't rush right to the devotional understanding without asking, what does this text mean? That might be manipulative, particularly in a sermon, it is. You have people doing things you want them to do, but the Bible doesn't really say that. So we want to interpret accurately, and then we also want to apply. We want to do both. The line, the main point of the argument in Hebrews chapter 4 is verse 11, where it says, "Let us be diligent." And I would like to return to that, Hebrews 4 verse 11, "Let us be diligent." Because even though we got this far last week, we did not have time to fully apply the phrase, "Let us be diligent." The very next verse, verse 12, we all know, "The word of God is like a sharp sword." Actually, in the argument, that's subordinate. The word of God is a sharp sword, therefore it impels us to be diligent. And Hebrews 4 verse 11 is the author's main intent here. Let's reread that, please. If you have turned to Hebrews 4, we'll look at verse 11. "Therefore, let us be diligent to enter that rest, so that no one will fall through following the same example of disobedience." Chapter 4, verse 1 began with the word, "Therefore, let us fear." And now we add another conclusion in verse 11, "Therefore, let us be diligent." And verse 12 will be subordinate. Not getting down a rabbit trail too far, but the little words of the Bible help us understand. "Therefores" show conclusion. "So that" shows purpose or result. And a little word "for" often means because. It's giving a supporting point. Verse 11 again, "Therefore, let us be diligent." The opposite of being diligent is previously given. It's the spies. We're supposed to go into Canaan. You can take this land. You can have this land if you'll fight. It will be yours. But they didn't want anything to do with it. Were they saved? Maybe a lot of them in that generation. They had the Passover blood on the door. They believed in the blood of the Lamb. They escaped slavery. They were liberated in that sense. But when the time came to get their full inheritance, to enjoy God fully, and to win the spiritual fight, their answer was no. Well, the original recipients of the book of Hebrews and you and I today have the same choice. Perhaps many, maybe most, maybe everybody here has trusted in Christ as Savior. If you have not, trust in what He has done when He shed His blood as the real Lamb of God. But I have. Most of the people here have trusted in Christ and His blood. But then, what will we do? Will we fight? Will we fight spiritually, both with the sins on the inside and the opposition out there in the world? Will we enter our full inheritance? That is a full reward in heaven. Believers go to heaven, but there are different levels of reward. And again, I don't want to repeat, but Moses' definition of rest back in Deuteronomy is inheritance. That's why I keep saying it. Moses defined entrance into the promised land as rest and as enjoying full inheritance. So will we, as believers who are under the blood of Christ, we're saved, we're We're no longer slaves to sin. We're saved. We're liberated. But will we enter our full inheritance? Will we fight? Will we go in? Or will we be cowardly and run away? Will we remain in the house of God? Or will we not? Verses 12 and 13 now are subordinate arguments to give us incentive to obey the command, let us be diligent, back in verse 11. And verses 12 and 13 are so rich with truths, I did not want to just leave them in the past. We covered them somewhat last week, but my, we all know Hebrews 4, verse 12. So we find ourselves here again with a little more to say about verse 12. Let's go ahead and read it together, please. Hebrews 4, 12. For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intents of the heart. The Word of God. What does he have in mind when he says that? Well, the New Testament also. Of course, it has the Old Testament in mind. The whole, Genesis through Malachi. There's books that the Jews accepted as canonical, and Protestants do also. But they already regarded the New Testament books as Scripture. For evidence, 2 Peter 3:15 and 16, where Peter writes and calls Paul's writing Scripture. So that's the Word of God too, the New Testament. And 1 Timothy 5:18 says, you will not muzzle the ox, and the laborer is worthy of his wages. And he's quoting Luke. So the Word of God, to their mind, is Old Testament and New Testament. And certainly the Old Testament and New Testament provides us convictions with, let us be diligent. But in this context, he has a specific idea in mind. It would be the story of the spies, their failure. Back in Numbers 13 and 14, this provides us with conviction. This, like a sword, cuts into our hearts. Are we going to be like them? And also, he has written in chapters 3 and 4 of Psalm 95. In Psalm 95, David tells his people, enter into his rest. And in Psalm 95, the definition of entering into his rest, in that context, is come into his courts to sing. Come into his courts to worship. So, the specific word of God that gives conviction be the disobedience of the spies who would not fight. They would not fight the spiritual battle. They were chosen by Moses. They probably were pretty good people, but would they fight for God? Nope. That causes conviction. And also Psalm 95, where David tells the people in his day, enter into his rest. Come to the temple to worship. Come to praise him. Did they? Well, some did, some didn't. And these same scriptures apply to our time. Fight the spiritual battle. Don't quit. Don't neglect. Don't drift. Don't fall away in our generation. And also to enter into his temple, we would say the assembly for worship. I do not mean a building, and I do not limit it to one local church, but we must enter into a church assembly and worship with those people, and as we'll see later on in this text, to defend the faith together. There are times to leave a church if it is really apostate and no longer maintains doctrine or ethics. I mean, it doesn't maybe believe there's a hell anymore. It doesn't believe in the virgin birth anymore. It doesn't believe in creation anymore. If a church is like that, then it's not really a church anyway, even though it looks like one. Or if it does not uphold the sanctity of marriage or the sanctity of life and has all kinds of, bad ethical views, there is a time to leave a local church. But having separated from that and coming out from the unbelief, even if it's inside a building that calls itself a church, having separated, it is never God's will for us to be totally aloof, to be totally isolated, to have such autonomy that, there's no church that's any good. And some Christians today have that attitude. We certainly can understand leaving an apostate church, or even a conservative church where there's lack of ethics. There can be lack of ethics. It can be a lack of enforcement of the standards of morality, either among the congregation or among its leaders. We can see leaving a church, but to say none of them are any good, they're all rotten, and to just be aloof the rest of our life, and drop away and drop out totally and never fight the fight? Sometimes this line comes to mind, straining at a gnat and swallowing a camel. Because there are all types of pick. There's this wrong with that group and that wrong with that group. But, you know, it's human. It's imperfect. It's flawed. But there's a whole lot of camel meat out there in the world. I mean, if you think the church is rotten, just think of the unsaved social system, how rotten it really is. So somebody can develop the attitude, I hate all churches, they're all worthless, they're all rotten. And then they'll go out in the unsaved world, and then they're going to gnaw it on a camel hide. You know, you can make a list of flaws, little problems. The really attitude that's interesting is where the person in isolation who judges everybody else, they think that they themselves are God's love gift to the world, and that they're judging the specks in everybody else's eye, and all these churchgoers. Any attitude, I don't want anything to do with any church, they're all bad. The Bible does allow us to leave a church that is apostate, but it does not allow the sheep to be without a shepherd. It does not allow the complete degree of individualism that is so common in American culture. Parallel, and I've said this to teenagers, they come and they say, Mom and Dad do this and that, and Mom and Dad. I say, well, Mom and Dad are not perfect. You don't have the option of perfect parents. But you'll make a whole lot more mistakes if you don't listen to them than if you do. Because you're not perfect either. So perfection is not an option. And God gave those parents to give you some wisdom and advice. So they have flaws, but you'll do a whole lot worse out there on your own if you don't respect them. Well, applying this over to churches, got the same thing. The Bible does not really give the sheep total autonomy. I mean, to just go out there and be aloof and independent doesn't really do that. Also in this view is the picture of the priesthood of the believers. All believers are priests. All have equal access to God. Don't need to be clergy. All can go to God anytime. There's the command to participate in worship, incumbent upon each individual to participate in worship. We believe in the doctrine of the priesthood of the believers, so it's everybody's responsibility to participate in the house of God, the equivalent of the New Testament tabernacle, which would be the assembly of believers. Now, regarding, say, leaders and non-leaders, the Bible gives everybody the command even to check up what they're being taught. The Bereans even checked up on the Apostle Paul and said they searched the Scriptures daily. So any leader will submit to that type of scrutiny, that whether what is being said is scriptural or not. On the other hand, when it's all done, there are shepherds and there are sheep. And the safest illustration I perhaps give you, and I think I'll be safe in doing it, I saw a young person reading a Bible on a park bench in Austin. It was a Sunday morning. I'd given a speech to the groups of the mentally ill, so I was out of the pulpit that Sunday morning. And I'm walking down the street, and here's this, I assumed, a graduate student at University of Texas. He's there reading a Bible. And he had a New American Standard Bible, and I glanced as I walked by, and I felt guilty. I thought, this kid will never figure this book out. Sitting there on a park. So I turned around and I said, here's my card, and I don't know everything, but if you have Bible questions, you can send me an email, or here's a list of books, research books on the back. If you have interest in them, we'll give them to you. He wadded up and threw it away right while I'm standing there. Now, trying to be under the authority of the Bible, I didn't get mad and say what I really feel. But my first thinking was, you just flunk, kid. You flunk big time. Because there's not going to be another person walking by Austin on a Sunday morning that can help you like I could. Not very likely. So maybe God in mercy will let it pass. But I do use this to illustrate, sheep out there on their own do need a shepherd. Sorry. And the Bible backed it up, too. They have a right to evaluate whether what's being said is scriptural, but to say there's no such thing in the kingdom of God as leaders and we're all of equal authority and we all have equal competence, that is not scriptural, and that is not true to experience. So people who just go off, are going to be on our own, we don't need to worship together with another group of believers in an assembly, and we don't need any guidance. It's just about as smart as that kid sitting on that park bench who, it'd be faster if you'd take some help, be a little safer. And so Psalm 95 had said, enter into his rest, which meant enter into his temple, and that's the primary text in mind where it says the Word of God convicts us. That we do have a responsibility to worship together in a group. It's individual, but it's not just individual. Christian living is not just individual. And the Word of God that slices and dices in this context is the spies who didn't do the battle and Psalm 95 where it says, enter into his temple for worship. That's the specific Word of God that would convict. And if we look back at the reaction of God in chapters 3 and 4 of Hebrews, well, those people that didn't fulfill their duties, God was kind of upset at them. Really upset. Not going to get my full inheritance. You're not going to get a full reward on the other side, and you may wander for a long time. And I'll have a list later on in this message of all of these adjectives that are given here. So when we think of Hebrews 3 and 4, I mean, they would not do the battle. They would not fight spiritually. They would not join together. They would not enter into his temple for worship. And it's kind of like I swore in my wrath, they will not get their full reward. And they are hardened. And I'm very upset. Oh, yeah. We can be saved without participating in a local church. That's virtue of grace and faith alone. But as far as God's attitude towards it, the complete aloofness really produces a reaction in God. Just going down through all of these adjectives. Let's go on to illustrations of the Bible. It's a sword here. Sword, like Ephesians 6:17, the sword of the Spirit is the Word of God. Others, here's a little list. Bread, not by bread alone. Deuteronomy 8, Matthew 4. Bread providing life. Also, daily interest. That's the way the Scriptures should be. Jeremiah 23 has a lot of illustrations of the Bible. It's like fire, Jeremiah 23:29, and a hammer, same verse. People who oppose the Bible are likely to get hammered. God's truth will prevail. And it is like fire. The warnings will come true that God gives in His Scripture. Also, just all bunched together in Jeremiah 23, the Word of God is like grain. False teaching is like straw. If we eat grain, we're healthy. If we have a diet of false teaching, and the world is full of false teaching. Let us not limit it to churches. I mean, it's full of false. Up and down the television channel, all the literature, false teaching, it's like straw. How much nourishment is in a nice plate of straw? Not too good. Make us sick? Yeah. Yeah, we'll emotionally die if that's all the intake we have. And so the Word of God is like grain. Psalm 19 is like honey. 1 Peter 2 says like milk, and in the 1 Peter 2 context, it's referring to having new life, and it's normal for babies to eat milk. There's no criticism in the 1 Peter 2 context. But in Hebrews 5, which we'll go into next, in Hebrews 5, there's a contrast between milk for young, new Christians, and meat. And he's going to criticize the Hebrews because they ought to be meeting meat by this time and not just milk. All these nice illustrations beyond the sword, which you find in verse 12, but all these other illustrations of what the Bible is like. Verse 12 is also one of the few verses in the Bible, I'll list them all in a second, that it seems to distinguish between soul and spirit. You see that? The Bible convicts, particularly the story of the spies in Psalm 95, enter his rest, it convicts, and then it divides soul and spirit. Here we're at a theological topic, and I'm not going to go into it too long, but it will relate to how we understand verse 12. Are humans two-part beings? where there's only natural, physical body and immaterial? Or are we three-part beings, body, soul, and spirit? Most of the time in the Bible, those words are used interchangeably. Most of the time they are. For example, it says in John 12:27, "My soul has become troubled." Then in John 13, when Jesus had said this, he became troubled in his spirit. Big long list of times where the Bible is not wanting to be specific, and it won't really divide soul from spirit. But there are a few times, there are four of them that I know, there are four times where it does, and this is one of them. What is the difference, if we want to be picky about it and precise, what is the difference between soul and spirit? Well, in 1 Corinthians 2, it talks about the natural man and the spiritual man. And then it talks about when we die, it's a natural body, and we're raised in glory, it's a spiritual body. And that word natural is soulish. Soulish. That we are now in our soulish body, but when we have glorified bodies, we'll be in our spiritual body. Now, taking our clue from here, it is best to relate the soul to this life, to our relationships with other people, and to this world. Our spirit is part of our invisible nature, which relates above. You might call one horizontal and one vertical. Applying it this way, let me make it short. The command to participate in a church assembly involves both obligations to God and to other people. If we disobey, we will be letting other people down. The community of faith, other believers. We have an obligation to other people to participate in a good local church. We have obligation to all these other believers. And if we have families, we have obligation to our children to raise them up in a good local church. Convictions about relationships to other people would be applying to our soul. The soul referring to that part of us that relates to other people and to this world. There is also an obligation to attend church and participate in church to God above. And if we want to be precise about it, that would convict us in our spirit. So most of the time the Bible uses these two phrases interchangeably, soul and spirit. Most of the time it just talks generally and does not want to be precise. But in the occasions where it does want to be precise, the soul refers to that part of us that relates to this life and to other people. The spirit refers to that part of us that relates above to God and the afterlife. We'll be raised in a spiritual body. There'll be no more sin. The convictions here about participating in the assembly relates to both those responsibilities, to other people. We have an obligation to other Christians to join together with them. And to our families, if we have children, we have an obligation to bring them up around other Christians. Social, the soul. We also have an obligation, spiritual, up to God, because He commands it. We can be saved without participating in a good church. We cannot be inheritance, cannot have a full reward, and we cannot be totally pleasing to God. I'll give the list of adjectives to follow as we move on. Verse 13 is another text that the main point of verse 13 here is to provide conviction. Let us be diligent because God sees everything. And verse 13 is a great theological text, and so it flows in the argument. Let us be diligent. God is watching at all times, but also there's more theology in verse 13. Let us read verse 13. "There is no creature hidden from His sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of Him with whom we have to do." Coming in this context, verse 13 is telling us to obey verse 11. Let us be diligent. Why? God is watching. He watches at all times. So there's kind of a negative twist, I think, to it. He is watching. He watches if we fight the spiritual battle or if we run. He watches if we're working for our full inheritance or if we don't care. And we just don't care about spiritual things. We're in the family of God by faith alone, but will we enter the house of God, the system of worship? Are we going to obey our obligations as believer priests to sacrifice ourselves for God and to worship Him. Well, He's watching. So verse 13 applies the omnipresence of God kind of in a negative way. But the overall book includes both, because when we get to chapter 12, it'll be the Lord Jesus Christ has run His race, and so have the saints and the believers who have ascended into glory, and they're watching you, and they're encouraging you and I, and they're saying, you people that are left behind, you run hard, you run strong, and you don't quit. So the omnipresence of God that He has everywhere is both a negative break against disobedience. It's also a positive encouragement and incentive, where the omnipresent God who is watching us wants us to do well and encourages us on to victory in these sort of things. Sometimes texts that talk about God's omnipresence will have both. Proverbs 15:3, the eyes of the Lord in every place, beholding the evil and the good. Beholding the evil would be He sees when we quit, drop out, disobey, won't fight. He sees, but the good He sees when we're doing really, really well and we're running the race. Psalm 139, He's watching all the time. Search me, see if there be any wicked way in me. Some of the most positive ones of God's omnipresence, here's 2 Chronicles 16:9. The eyes of the Lord roam to and fro throughout the earth, that He may strongly support those whose hearts are completely His. So, God watches. Let us be diligent. You can't look at it negatively. He watches when we disobey, but He also approves when we obey. He's trying to find people whose hearts are fully His, that He may strongly support them. Or, close of the Great Commission, go into all the world, and it says, lo, I am with you always. That one's a positive encouragement, that when you're doing well, I'm watching, I'm approving. Or Hebrews 13:5, the Lord is my helper. I will never leave you nor forsake you. Now verses 14 through 16, I think they did the right thing including these with chapter 4, but they're kind of transitional. We're going on over into chapter 5, where Christ is a superior priest. In Hebrews 1 and 2, Christ is superior to angels. In 3 and 4, He's superior to Moses. We're coming now into a big section where He's superior to Aaron, and that the New Testament priesthood of believers is superior to the Old Testament priesthood of Levi and the sons of Aaron. But I think verses 14 through 16 belong with chapter 4. I think they drew the line correctly. Let's read them all together. I will read for us verses 14 through 16. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in a time of need. Verse 14, last few phrases, let us hold fast. Verse 15 is subordinate point. Let us hold fast for or because Jesus did. He didn't quit. And He can sympathize with whatever we're going through, whatever difficulty we're going through in order to hold fast the Christian faith. He went through it with deeper opposition. So the main command, let us hold fast Christianity, the Lord Jesus Christ fulfilled His responsibilities. And He can sympathize with anything, any opposition that we may have today. And then verse 16, let us draw near. He is our great high priest, the ultimate go-between between humanity and God. His death upon the cross was the real blood of the Lamb that was shed for our atonement. Only needs to be done once for all, done perfectly. He entered into the holy place, so to speak, by ascending and going into heaven. The worship system of Christianity, therefore, surpasses, completes, but then surpasses Judaism. And when He says, let us hold fast, He's saying you can't run away from the spiritual battles today, but also you can't drop out of the New Testament tabernacle, can't drop away from worship, can't drop away from instruction, can't go back, in their case, to Judaism. The Hebrews were being pulled by friends and relatives. You know, go back with us. Drop this Christianity. Go back with us. Well, today we would be go back to the world. Go back to the patterns and the social units that we were in before we trusted in Christ as Savior. And the temptation is to go backwards. And here the command is, let us hold fast. How do we hold fast? Well, we can hold fast individually by believing the right things, but actually this is a corporate command. It's better maybe to think of athletics or to think of a military figure of speech. In Philippians 2, Paul says that he is holding fast the word of life, that he would not run in vain. That's an athletic imagery. How do you hold fast in an athletic contest? You don't quit. You know, news or watching the Olympic torch going around, that'd be a very similar imagery. How do you hold fast? Well, in a Christian sense, we hold fast Christianity and we run. And we hold up high. And the opposite of holding fast is to quit. Too much work. Too much inconvenience. Too much time constraint, obligations. Just quit. In a military figure of speech, hold the line. You almost see Braveheart movie coming. Hold it. What does it mean to hold the faith? Well, individually we trust in Christ as Savior, and the choice is an individual, but Christianity is a big family. I brought our doctrinal statement up here. To hold the faith to us would mean this is the doctrinal statement. We will hold it. Or in Jude verse 3, contend for the faith. See, that phrase, contend for the faith, does not just mean trust in Jesus as Savior. It means contend for the system of truths. And there can be a more elaborate system of truth. Ours is fairly elaborate for a doctrinal system, but it can be restricted to the main things. But our author is saying, hold fast Christianity. Interesting question to ask in an American individualistic mindset is, would Christianity thrive? Would it be preserved if it were up to each individual? See, there are people that trust in Christ as Savior and they're going to heaven, but they don't do anything to defend, preserve, and promote the Christian truth. Sometimes they even join groups that tear Christian truth down. Now, they may not believe those things, but by their contributions, by their man hours and labor, they're actually are promoting the other side, contrary to their own personal beliefs, maybe. But how do we hold the faith? Well, right back to this context, you find a local church that is holding the faith, the system of doctrine, and you don't drop out from it. And corporately, as a team, you hold the faith together in this world. There are some Christians, in my opinion, that if it were up to them, the whole thing would cease to exist. And I don't just mean the local church, I mean all of it. The way they're living, and it may be inconsistent with their true beliefs, they believe in Christ as Savior, but the way they're living, it's almost like they want to fail, want it to fall apart, want it to cease. The command here is to hold fast. I'll give you the mindset. The mindset is whether it's a contest or a consumer mentality. A contest mentality is, this really matters. I'm going to arrange my life so that I'm in the race. I'm going to arrange my life so that I'm in the battle. And we're going to hold fast, call it the flag, the torch, the beliefs. I'm going to arrange it that way. And the attitude is, train me so I can do it, and I'll stand together with you. But a consumer mentality is more common among Americans. It's kind of like, you're here to please me. I like Mr. Good's calendar. It says, don't stop the parade to pick up a dime. But a lot of people is, stop the parade for me. You know, why, there's some little flaw around here. I'm not going to help people like that. It's a consumer mentality. I'll have it my way, buddy. Well, that's a little bit different than a contest mentality where the attitude is, the enemy is coming. There are a lot of them. and they have a lot of resources, and they are united. So do you stand together with Christian brothers and sisters, or you go off and be aloof? Oh well, you know. And in some cases, with that mindset, they actually are helping it to decline. I don't know true statistics, but it's absolutely amazing how many Christians there are in the United States that if it were up to them, doctrine would not be preserved by the way they live and the choices they make. They're not helping with the battle. They're kind of like these spies. Oh, we're under the blood. We are no longer slaves to Satan. We're saved. What are you doing? Wandering, wandering, wandering. And the command of God is, band together and fight for what you believe. And of course, I don't mean go out and slash tires or anything, but ideologically, in terms of influencing society, influencing people, don't capitulate to them. Don't give in to falsehood and wickedness, but to stand for it. Even if it's a minority, to stand for it. We must look at verse 15. Verse 15 is actually subordinate in the argument. He's saying, hold fast, Jesus did. See, for because, verse 14. You hold fast, for because, verse 15, Jesus held fast. And he can understand how tough it is. The original Hebrew readers had all these Jewish relatives trying to pull them out of church. And all these friends at work in the community. They were a minority. And so there's a big social tug. Just leave it. Forget all that. Oh yeah, believe in Jesus, but don't get too fanatical. Don't work too hard on it. Don't make too many commitments. And verse 15 is saying Jesus didn't quit. He understands what opposition is. No sin in him. Little theological subpoint here. In the argument, this is a subpoint, but Jesus, of course, never sinned. And we read that text where he defeated temptation earlier, Luke chapter 4. That's why it was chosen. He was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. And he who knew no sin was made sin for us, 2 Corinthians 5:21. 1 Peter 2:22 talks about there was no sin, no deceit found in his mouth. He's sinless. Theological subpoint is, could he have sinned? The actual terms there, was he peccable or impeccable? Impeccable means it could not have sinned. I think in his human nature, he may have been able to sin. As divine nature or God, God cannot sin. God cannot be tempted. James 1:13. God cannot be tempted with sin. In illustrations that come to mind, a pencil can be broken, but if you bundle it in a great big rod, it will not be broken. Or a sheet of paper can be torn, but if it's inside a metropolitan phone book, it's not capable of being torn. So, Lord Jesus Christ's human nature may have been capable of being tempted, as the Bible teaches, and maybe capable of being sinned, but it's kind of bundled together with his divine nature. And our conclusion is, overall, he was not capable of sinning. But he was capable of being tempted. And he knew no sin, but he knew what it was to be really tired. He knew what it is to have pain, suffering, opposition, rejected, isolated. But he didn't quit. And that's the point in this argument. Let us hold fast, for the Lord Jesus Christ can sympathize. He didn't quit. Whatever was against him. Verse 16 now. Let me read it again. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Let us draw near. Verse 14, let us hold fast. And verse 16, let us draw near. How would we draw near to God? Where is God, that we may come closer to Him? Well, He's in heaven, so we draw near to God in prayer. That's true. The mind of God is in the Bible, so as we read the Bible, we're understanding God's mind and heart, and we draw near to God when we study the Bible. We read it. I think we draw near to God in communion when we remember what His Son did for us. All this is true. We draw near to God by praying. He's in heaven. By reading the Bible. His mind is in the Bible. By celebrating communion together. All these are true, but they are also individualistic. And there is more. For when we draw near to God, some of this involves this context we're dealing with. And drawing near to God means entering His New Testament tabernacle. God is in church. Where two or three are gathered, there I am in their midst. Matthew 18. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 talks about whose temple you are. The New Testament temple of God is the assembly of believers. So, all of these individualistic applications here are true. We draw near to God by praying and reading the Bible and participating in communion. We also draw near to God when we assemble together. Because God is present. The Lord Jesus Christ is present where two or three are gathered in my name. And given this context, that's exactly what's primary in mind. It relates even to the benefits, grace and mercy. In my dissertation on families of the mentally ill, we surveyed people in all over the country that have a mentally ill relative. And the way those statistics came out on that psychology test we gave them, the worst thing they could do was drop out of church. Very common tendency, though. Happens all the time. Got trouble. Leave. You know, don't want to deal with it. Isolate. Pull away. Withdraw. Happens all the time. But the worst thing that happened, worst emotional adjustment, was people that didn't have a church family. Totally drop out. So when we say, let us draw near, there are individualistic aspects to it, but there are group aspects to it. And people will tell us, we, many of us, myself have included, the blessings of being a part of a good church. That there is grace and mercy in time of need. So yeah, it's draw near to God in prayer and draw near to God in the Bible and draw near to God in communion, but we draw near to God when we obey the main text of Hebrews 3 and 4. They were going to drop out. Their relatives were going to call them to drop out of Christianity altogether. Go back to synagogue every Saturday. Good enough. Come with your aunts and uncles. Come with your cousins. Be done. And the encouragement here, let us draw near. Let us hold the faith. Is a command to hold the doctrinal truths together, to preserve and defend, protect them, and to enhance them in the whole world by banding together. You don't think you're ever going to go in the promised land one by one, fight those giants one by one. And then the command, let us draw near, is a command to coming into the presence of God as they worship together in a group. So we tend to interpret everything individualistic because we're Americans, and that's how we look at things. But in this context, let us hold fast is a group holding fast. And let us draw near to God is a group drawing near to God. Come with me to Hebrews 10, and I'll show you the parallel that will endorse this interpretation I've given. In Hebrews 10, verses 21 and through 25, we have the same phraseology as back in chapter 4. Same phraseology set very clearly in Hebrews 10. It's assembling together. Let's look at Hebrews 10, verse 21. Since we have a great high priest over the house of God. Well, that's like chapter 4. Jesus is a great high priest. New tabernacle. Verse 22. Let us draw near. That sounds like draw near to the throne of grace to find grace in need and so forth. Then we go to verse 23. Let us hold fast. Sounds a lot like chapter 4. Let us hold fast. Now, Hebrews 10, 25. How do we draw near and hold fast? Hebrews 10, 25. Not forsaking our own assembling together as the habit of some is, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Hebrews 10 and Hebrews 4 are parallel. So when it says, let us hold fast, it's a group taking on the giants in the land, fighting the spiritual war as a group. And when it says, let us draw near, okay, we draw near to God in prayer, we draw near to God in reading the Bible, which we do corporately too, we draw near to God in communion, but when it says, let us draw near to obtain help and grace, involves a group It involves the new house of God. We can't drop out of the family of God, but we can drop out of the house of God. Christians do it all the time. And chapter 4 and chapter 10 are parallel. The main command, let us hold fast, let us draw near.